Good morning, church. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends and guests. We're here. This morning, before we go into the Word, I would like to direct your attention to our corporate need for prayer intercession for a young boy. His name is Luke Sprott. And I don't know if you know about Brother Mike Sprott. He's the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Tampa. That's the home church of our missionary pastor, Ryan Gear, who's serving now in EBCT. And we've learned through Ryan that Luke Sprott has been having seizures for the past few weeks. And it took him to the doctors, and they figured out that he had brain aneurysm and would need surgery. This Tuesday is the date set for the surgery. The surgery is a delicate one because of the condition that affects his brain and so forth. And so you can understand how delicate this matter would be. I'm sure that they would have the best of medical help and professionals there and surgeons who would be doing this work. But we know that young Luke's hand is in the Lord. And Mike and Brenda, his wife, are clinging to the Lord. And our brother Ryan sent all of you an email. And so I'm sure many of you have already been praying and aware. So we'd like to take this time to lift up young Luke in prayer. Let me just read for you from the email. It says, as Ryan describes, as I understand it, because it is located in a difficult position, this is a difficult and dangerous surgery, perhaps more than normal. Probably on Tuesday, Luke will have the surgery, and he asked to pray for five things: that the surgery would be successful, the doctors would have the skill and wisdom up to this task, and that he, Brenda, and the kids would trust the good hand of our loving Heavenly Father, so Mike and Brenda would continue to cling to the Lord, and that they would be able to trust and praise God whatever he brings. And most importantly, God would be glorified and people drawn through this. I remember when my son Nathaniel was going through chemotherapy, found out about his leukemia, high risk category, and much later we found out there are people all the way across from even Russia who are praying for Nathaniel by name and knowing that he was a pastor's son, and God used all of those things, and we enjoy a healthy 15-year-old teenager. So let's remember young Luke. He's 9 years old, I believe, and when you lift him up to the Lord in prayer, it's just a... Well, let's go to the Lord together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving that you are a loving God who holds your children in the palm of your hands, and nothing escapes your notice, that you are sovereign. You do not sleep nor slumber. You watch over our souls, and you control the affairs of the universe. We cannot fathom how it is that you, who are sovereign, would allow difficult things to happen to your people, but we know that you do for our good. We know that all things work together for the good of those who are the called, those who are your children. And we know that even through the book of Job, that even the most righteous and the moral and upright in all the earth would experience the greatest pain and suffering and difficulty in life. And we know that you have a supreme and sovereign and good purpose. Because of our finiteness and our ignorance and our stupidity and spiritual insensitivity, we cannot fathom it. But we know that all the angels are not perplexed, for they know. We know that the cross gives us the full answer, and the most righteous, sinless one, even more righteous than Job could ever be, the one who would die so that Job could be saved, our Lord Jesus Christ, paid the ultimate cost. And we see him, we behold the Lord Jesus paying for that sin and for all of our wickedness and unrighteousness on the cross in our place, so that we might be forgiven, we might be clothed with righteousness, that we might be healed, and we might have everlasting life. And so all of our questions and ambiguities and difficulties are resolved in our mind, and yet we go through the difficult emotional stress knowing that a young boy, beloved by his parents, loved by his church, and certainly loved by you, our Father. We'll have to undergo such a traumatic surgery in this difficult condition. We cannot fathom it, but we trust you nonetheless, for you are the anchor to which our soul rests, and you are immovable. And so we pray that for your great honor and for your great glory, for your name and for your great fame, that you would show mercy and grace, and you would allow your sovereign power, majesty to be made manifest in the life of this little boy, Luke Sprott, and that you would receive praise and worship and adoration, dedicated service through the people who lift him up unto you. Lord, we thank you for joining us into this great task of intercession for the surgery of Luke that is scheduled. Lord, we pray that such a surgery won't even be necessary. If it be possible, we know that all things are possible with you, that you would miraculously remove this aneurysm from his brain, then the next scan, that there will be no trace of it. Lord, we know that you can do all things. And yet, if that is not your will, and that you do allow the surgery to go through, that it would be a successful one, that you would give special wisdom and keenness to the surgeons, and to locate and to remove and to provide healing to that part of the brain. We know it's a delicate process, and so we pray for your guidance. We also pray for the calming of the hearts of the mother. We know that Brenda and her heart of great concern, worry, and love for her son will be of great stress to her. We pray that you would give her peace that surpasses all human understanding as you guard her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would continue to receive glory and honor through people who trust you to worship you through this, that the entire church at Grace Bible Church of Tampa would rally around their pastor, his family, and this boy, Luke, and that they would continue to show deep love and care and vigil and prayer, and that you would bring the church together in intercession, and that they would experience a great power and the work of the Holy Spirit through their communion with you, even during this difficult time. We pray that you would be exalted, that your glory and fame would be made manifest through this event, not just in Tampa, Florida, but all over the world. And even as we, all the way across on the other side of the country, are lifting up prayers, may there be others, even in Taiwan and in perhaps in other places of the world, that there will be lifting up prayers for Luke and mostly for your glory, that your glory to be made manifest through Luke Sprott and the Sprott family. We give you thanks, Father, for you care for your little ones. You don't allow any of your little ones. And if this is your way of manifesting your power and your glory, Lord, we want to be near, and we want to rejoice, and we want to worship. We want to draw closer to you. In some way, we want to experience the presence and the power of God through our intercession, knowing that the prayer of those who lift up their hearts unto you will be heard. And we thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. We pray for the brothers and sisters who are laboring in Taiwan, wrapping up their contacts, meeting up with them, exchanging emails and contact information, having meals together, encouraging and admonishing them to remember what they heard in the gospel, to continue to come out to the church, and even calling them to repentance of those who are slow and stubborn. Lord, we pray that you would give them good success in all the seeds that they have scattered, all the tilling of the soul, of the heart, and that you would water and cause that seed of the gospel to grow into salvation, and that you would win souls unto your eternal glory. And now as we come before you, we come not in the wisdom of men, but we come in the full confidence and the power of the Word of God to give to us the great hope and joy in the midst of a dark world filled with sin. And in the glory of our risen Savior, may we find again renewed joy and hope. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We'll continue to pray for Luke and our mission team as they're coming back. And please do remember them. And we trust the Lord for the results, and we'll report them to you as soon as we get them through Mike. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. This is the last chapter, final climax, and a conclusion of the Gospel. Without this chapter, none of the other 23 chapters would matter. It would be disconnected. It would be convolution of nothingness. Our faith stands or falls, depending on whether the tomb is empty or it is still filled with a dead body. And of course, this chapter gives evidence to all who love truth. And only those who love truth are drawn by the Lord, and only by His sovereign grace are we given the grace to believe. This is the account of the resurrection, and this is the message that I've entitled Resurrection Responses. Verses 1 to 3, this is the reading of God's Word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Yeah. They did not find the body. The tomb is empty. Matthew gives us the detail of the intervening events between Jesus' crucifixion and burial. So let's put our finger here in Luke 24 and come back to it a little bit. But let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and take a look. And as we study the other Gospels, you'll get a distinct sense that Luke completely ignores these details. Doesn't even mention it, doesn't even allude to it. It is as if the Roman guards were guarding. It is as if the action of Pilate, it is as if the hyper-paranoia of the religious leaders didn't even matter and didn't even exist in Luke's Gospel. And I believe that that's exactly his purpose. But look at how Matthew portrays. Matthew 27, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, I'm at the wrong section. Matthew 27, all right, verses 62. All right. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Now, did these people pay attention to what Jesus taught? Yes, they did. More than the disciples, as it seems. Verse 64, therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They set a Roman seal that said, if you ever come near or tamper with this grave, you will be summarily executed according to the strictest law of Rome. It's a warning. Stay away. There's a guard. Now, who guards a tomb? This is the first guard duty. A four-soldier guard, each soldier with a spear and a sword, responsible like a zone of a basketball court of his own section. Each person trained to withstand or act against 10 to 20 opposing troops. Four position guard in each part of north, south, east, and west, covering the entire opening of the mouth of the tomb. That's the guard. And we find some fascinating facts about the Pharisaic unbelief and their hyper-paranoia, because they didn't believe that Jesus was rising again from the dead, but they were afraid that if they didn't micromanage and control everything, that things will get out of hand. And they were afraid of the repercussions. And they convinced Pilate that he should be afraid. Why? Because if this hoax goes around, it's a huge deal for us, because this mob will think, this gullible mob will think, that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, and his disciples will use this as political leverage to raise up the masses in frenzy, and they will behead us, and they will rebel against Rome, and you'll have a lot of problem on your hands. So it is in your best interest and our best interest to work together. Isn't it quite interesting that this is the high Sabbath, right in the middle of the Passover weekend, and they should be resting and worshiping, and yet they have decided to enter into a court of a Gentile to convene a meeting, completely disregarding the Jewish ceremonial rituals that they so meticulously wanted to convey when they were going to accuse Jesus before Pilate. They refused to go in and sent their messengers in because they want to keep their Jewish scruples. Now, they're hyper-paranoid. Somebody must have come up with this idea and say, wait a minute. That guy said that he's going to rise up in 3 days. I remember that. I remember that too. It is recorded in our reports that he did say it. Well, we need to do something about that. What if this is an elaborate thing that his disciples will use this for their advantage? See, they're thinking like themselves, not knowing that the disciples are terrified of their own lives. Well, there are people like that today who analyze and scrutinize the Bible. They knew what Jesus said. They know what God said, but they don't believe any of the teaching. It's clear that the Jewish leadership paid close attention, but they didn't believe it. They were just worried about the repercussions. And so the fear of the Jewish leadership is that an empty tomb would motivate the people to frenzy, and it would pose them threat. They need to get the Romans and Pilate involved in that. See, their hyper-paranoia guaranteed that the resurrection could not be disproven. This is God's super spiritual judo chop on the religious leadership. And so we clearly see this paranoia of the Jewish leadership in their unusual meeting. And so the meeting was successful. They got what they wanted, a detachment of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. Matthew says in Matthew 27:66, and they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Little do they know that they cannot keep the Lord of life entombed. Little do they know that the disciples were scared and would never even attempt to try to steal the body of Jesus, nor even come near the tomb at all. Little do they know. But the disciples don't know. The women don't know. All this is going on in the background. So when the women show up at the gravesite, guess what? The soldiers are all gone. It is as if none of this even ever took place. This is the most important engineering by the Jewish leadership, but from God's vantage point, and certainly in the vantage point of the first witnesses who were women, it is as if none of this took place. It is as if God had delivered them a fatal blow, and it is as if they never even contested. They themselves made their ridiculous explanation impossible to substantiate. Take a look at Matthew 28, verses 12 to 14. The Jewish leaders found out the shocking fact of the supernatural events surrounding the empty tomb and the Roman soldiers' fearful flight from their guard duty. And they were wise. They didn't go to Pilate. Had they gone to Pilate, Pilate would have said, "You ran? You're Roman soldiers trained to fight your enemies, but you ran? You expect me to believe in this nonsense that some angel came from heaven and rolled the stone? Execute these fools." And then he would go check it out, and that would be that. Soldiers knew this. So they go to the chief priests. They say, really? Okay, keep quiet. Here's a lot of money. We'll deal with Pilate on our own. Don't worry. Don't tell this to anyone. That's what happened. In Matthew 28, verse 12 says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, and it will, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. The fact that the Roman soldiers went to the Jewish leadership is telling. Roman soldiers knew that Pilate would not believe in such a fanciful tale. The soldiers would be charged with dereliction of duty. They would be summarily executed. So their only hope was to go to the Jewish leadership, who could influence Pilate to post them at their guard duty in the first place. They were the ones who suggested this, and they would say, oh, we made a critical judgment and error. We placed them to guard this duty. It was too long. It was too fatiguing. We don't blame them for being asleep. Please be lenient with them. We're not going to press any charges. It's okay. Surprisingly, not only are the soldiers guaranteed protection, but they're given large sum of money by the Jewish leadership to keep quiet. This is bribe money, silence money to cover up. The Jewish leaders spin their best story here, and they spread this story through the testimony of lying testimony of the Roman soldiers. Now, at this point, the entire Jewish community didn't even know that there was a guard. I mean, who guards an empty tomb? A tomb filled with dead bodies. That's just like paying somebody to look at the second clock pass by. Who does that? There are Roman soldiers posted? Why were they posted? How did they get there? Who ordered them? Were these people, these soldiers, they have nothing better to do than to volunteer for guard duty of a tomb? Oh no, Pilate ordered it. Pilate ordered it. Why would he order it? Oh, well, you know, he's the governor. He wanted to make sure that no hanky-panky went on with the tomb. Well, that just sounds ridiculous. Why? If there were Roman soldiers, how did a bunch of fearful disciples muster up enough courage to face death and steal a dead body? And how can you steal a dead body by not making any noise? I mean, sure, they must have been tired, they were asleep. Okay, we can believe that. Roman soldiers, you know, who guards a tomb? And there's no danger and threat there. Sure, they would have been asleep. But how could they not wake up when all this noise of the grounding of the limestone that's rubbing against one another and opening the tomb and all this ruckus? At least you need about 20 strong men to do this, just to even budge the stone. And the Roman soldiers didn't even notice. They slept through the whole thing. And if they slept through the whole thing, how did they know it was the disciples? Doesn't make, if they knew it was the disciples, why'd they stop him? Doesn't make sense. Who made up this story, by the way? Oh, the Roman soldiers. Wait a minute. If the disciples came and stole the body, according to the Roman military law, they were derelicts on duty. They should be executed or summarily punished. Why are they living like kings? Right? They're living it up. Where did they get all that money? See, none of the details made sense. The disciples were totally afraid, would never make an attempt. The Roman guards were not asleep, but experienced a terrifying earthquake and the supernatural work of an angel opening the tomb. And instead of being executed for failing their mission, they got paid handsomely. None of the spin made any sense to a person in the first century in Palestine who heard all these reports. None of it made sense. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. No amount of spin, anti-gospel spin from the secular media. And by the way, wait till you get close to the Passover and the resurrection Easter season. You see how many channels will promote the myth and the hoax of the resurrection. But they'll mix it up with a lot of the so-called historical analysis. See how many liberal scholars come out on the tube and say, yes, we believe in the spirit of the risen Lord, risen Jesus, working in everyone's hearts. As a metaphor, as an example, but the living Lord who changes and transforms lives, that Jesus, they will not preach or proclaim. It's all the same, year after year, deception, spin, lies. They're still doing it. Satan is still using his minions to deceive the masses so that only the people who've been given the grace of God, given the understanding of the truth, will be drawn to the truth. And everybody else, they love the lie rather than the truth. None of the spin made any sense. First witnesses were all women. All the first century audience, the gospel audience, the Christians, kept saying the women saw the Lord. Women saw the empty tomb first. Mary Magdalene had a personal encounter with Jesus. It was always the women. The women. And how could these women have stolen the body? I mean, now you see it. The truthful reporting of the early church stands against all the lies and deceptions of men in an attempt to cover up the truth. The truth of the resurrection tests every soul of man and exposes the fakery and the pretensions of men who claim that they want to know the truth and who claim that they want to do the will of God, who claim that they want to worship. All the fakery and pretentious deceptions. Exposing his love for a lie rather than the truth. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection exposes everyone, whether they love the truth or the lie. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Apostle Paul says this, "For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie." And the lie, the biggest lie, is that God is not God. We make God, God doesn't make us. That's the biggest lie. Paul describes those who come under the judgment of God in the end times because they follow the Antichrist instead of the true Christ. After preaching upon preaching, warning upon warning, they still follow the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Jesus claimed to have come to testify to the truth, and everyone who belongs to the truth will listen to what he says. He said that to Pilate, John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see, that's why you can't even be a Christian if you don't love truth. You can't even be a Christian if something is not pulling your heart, being compelled by the truth. You can't even be a Christian, a follower of Christ, the possessor of eternal life. You can't even be a one who worships God in spirit and in truth. You won't even listen. None of this will make sense unless you've been saved from a world of deception and let into the truth, because Jesus is the author of truth. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's how you know you're the Lord's sheep. It is believable to you. You long for his words. You follow him. Don't follow religion. You don't follow men. You don't belong to an organization. You belong to your Savior, the risen Lord. And you hear his voice. You long for it. And if you don't get it, you're dissatisfied. And you should stay away from places where you don't hear his word. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's a pretty bold statement. We are of God. Anybody who listens to us, they have truth. They don't listen to us, they have falsehood. Well, who are you, John? "I'm a living witness of the Lord Jesus Christ," John would say. "I'm a sinner saved by the blood of the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ," he would say. "I saw the Lord." Did you see the Lord? No. "I saw the Lord. Therefore, I cannot lie. I have to testify to the truth. He is living." Everybody else is religious speculation. The disciples personally met the Lord, risen Lord. How can you teach this in form of philosophy or religion or speculation when you have a living relationship? Isn't that our testimony? It doesn't matter what the skeptics would say. We would say, "I know the Lord." Do yourself a favor. Find an old picture of yourself, maybe when you were 2, 3, 4, the early years of cognition, when you can even not only remember the context where those photos were taken, but you know who took it, and you know that that's you. Take a good look, and then look at yourself in a mirror, and you see if you can say, I am absolutely certain that child in the picture is the same as this man or woman in the mirror. And if you have that kind of a certainty, then boy, you have a lot more faith in yourself than you have in the Lord, who is perfect, unchanging, everlasting. You are constantly changing. And you're sure of yourself? That's arrogant self-authorship. You don't even know who you are. It doesn't matter. Whoever we are, we belong to the Lord. He made us in His image. We belong to Him. See, it's not about us. We don't judge God. The Lord God judges us. No wonder His word says that this is the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to Him. We belong to Him. John says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. You see, the certainty of the Christian testimony is not because we are certain of our own reasoning abilities, that we are certain of the power of our faith. No, none of that. But we're more certain of the one who is certain, God, the living Lord. And we're uncertain of ourselves. The world of men, they're sure of who they are, even though they're constantly lost and trying to figure themselves out, and then even talk about reinventing themselves. It's a laughable joke. But Christians doubt, as we should, because we're constantly changing. We're fickle people. Change our minds, bodies change, our thoughts change, our perspectives change, our relationships change. We're constantly changing. But we're sure of God. And so you be the judge whether you love the truth or you love falsehood. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the call to repentance, first, is a call to repent from false belief. False belief system. The doctrine of the resurrection attacks our worldview and what we believe and hold on to squarely at the bullseye of the center of the heart. That's why people reject the doctrine. And the historical truth of the empty tomb is directly related to truth and falsehood. As you see here, this is the essential element of the gospel of salvation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is how we know that we believe in the truth and reality. It's because God predicted it before it happened. And only a supernatural origin and source could do that. Only an unchanging God, all-knowing God, a perfect God, who is author of history and sovereignly in control, can actually predict and then fulfill it to pass exactly as He predicted it. That's why Paul says this is first importance. First importance. We can talk about Him being risen and empty tomb all day, but if we don't understand that God had predicted it and then He fulfilled it, to demonstrate that He is God and this is reality, and we don't consider that as first importance, but that's something else, and Christianity becomes a lifestyle or wisdom or moral choice or social convention, then we've lost it. The gospel no longer lives and activates in us. And if the Lord is risen and we're still lost in the minutiae of daily living, as if this world matters more than that world which Jesus came to die and to rise again to give, then again our focus is wrong. Our aim is wrong. And so the doctrine of the resurrection constantly fine-tunes our lives to pursue truth, look at reality for what it is, and then help us to align our lives according to that. If Jesus is the first fruit and there's going to be the full harvest, then we need to be ready for our resurrection. What are we doing? Working, living, buying things, having children, and being so immersed in it as if that's the most important thing. we're disconnected to reality. And dare I say, that is a world of deception. That's saying, that's what life is about. Brothers and sisters, that's not what life is about. And the empty tomb, the doctrine of the resurrection, is now alarming us to a spiritual wake-up call, and then to realign our lives to the reality that God is showing us here. In this final chapter, Luke describes the resurrection account in three stages with three different witnesses. And we're going to study their responses to the empty tomb, to the risen Lord. First, the women, and then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then finally, the rest of the disciples. What's fascinating about this is that no one witnesses the risen Lord unless he wills it. In other words, there is no accidental sighting of the risen Jesus. It's like, oh, we saw Elvis. No, you didn't. You saw impersonation, maybe. He's dead, entombed, and buried in Nashville. All right? Graceland. No, Elvis is dead. And he is long gone. There's no accidental sighting of Jesus. Every person who saw Jesus is because Jesus wanted them to see him and personally revealed himself to them. You know what this means? This means that the risen Savior and Lord still does this today. The reason why you believe in the risen Lord, the reason why you have a living relationship with Jesus is because he wanted you to see him and know him, experience his presence in your life, to be transformed by him. You did not seek him out. You did not accidentally find him. It wasn't because of your inquiry. That was because he wanted you to behold him. We come to the witness of the women. We have a picture of a group of delicate, emotional, weak, and ignorant women. They're delicate. They are not able to budge the large stone that covers the tomb. They're emotional. They're sad. They're worried. They're weak. There is no way that they can stand the Roman soldiers. When they get to the tomb and they're not afraid and they haven't ran, there's no chance. Not even a chance in the world that any of their spices would ever touch the body of Jesus, even if the resurrection didn't happen. They are so weak. And then they are ignorant. They don't have a clue that the Jewish leadership had posted a guard and sealed the tomb. But guess what? None of these things matter, because God took care of it all. And that's a picture of what God supernaturally provides for every believer as we draw near with our sad, sorrowful, pathetic life. On a human level, it looks so weak and bleak. The world may call us losers. We just had a business failure. We had death in the family. We dropped out of school. Car accident, bad financial decisions, now debts are mounting, and we come, sad, expecting there to be some sort of emotional consolation. And then we're shocked to discover that the Lord is risen, and he's living. And all of our sorrow turns into great joy once we understand that. And on a human level, nothing looks more pathetic than these women carrying spices, the items of their devotion, walking to a tomb expecting there to be a dead body of the corpse of Jesus there and not knowing how to roll away the tomb. That's pretty pathetic. Mary Magdalene, first witness of the risen Savior. Who is Mary Magdalene? One possessed with seven demons? One who had a very troubled life of the past? How are these women going to make any difference? How are they going to be transformed? How is their sorrow going to turn into joy? How is this the most powerful and glorious event made possible? And if it is, why these pathetic souls? Well, the answer is already there, has been there from the very beginning. How is the greatest news of the incarnation of the Savior of the world How was it delivered by the angels to shepherds, lowly people, pathetic people? And yet it was through the mouth of the shepherds, who were the heralds, and the supernatural announcement of the angels were carried, not by the angels, but by the shepherds. And the supernatural miracle of God of the resurrection were carried by these souls. How wonderful is the grace of God that can use our pathetic, weak, feeble selves and make it into a powerful, glorious testament of His majesty. Now let's closely examine the marvelous truth from today's text. Obviously, it's only three verses, so I'm not going to subdivide it for you. It doesn't need any. It is evidence, and it is a response to the evidence of an empty tomb. First day of the week, it says, verse 1. The literal translation is one from the Sabbath. And yes, the word Sabbath appears in the Greek, and it doesn't in the English. It's hard to translate that. The grammar is also very difficult to translate into English, so the English translators just ignore it. But there's a men de construction here, and it's linked with the previous verse. You know the previous verse, Luke 23, verse 56, it says, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And there is the first men here, which reads literally, and on the one hand, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment, but on the other hand, on the first day of the week, or literally, one from the Sabbath, two Sabbaths appear. Two verses. On the one hand, on the Sabbath, they rested. On the other hand, one day after the Sabbath, they went. That balance is ignored in the English translation, but it's very pronounced in the Greek. What's the point? Sabbath prevented the righteous law-abiding Jews from doing any of this stuff. Buying, working, walking. Even if they wanted to, they had to recognize a God-given law. Now take a look at this one. The risen Lord basically annulled all of these Jewish ceremonial regulations because He, the Lord of the Sabbath, the living Lord, caused every worshiper not to just hold one day holy, but every moment of our lives. All of our bodies as living sacrifice. Before, they came to the priest with the animal for a dead sacrifice. Now, we have the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We offer our bodies, our lives as living sacrifice. We don't die for the Lord. We live for the Lord. The entire definition of what it means to rest is now amazingly changed because now we will enter into the eternal rest. Jesus made that possible. We will enter into Him, who is our eternal rest, into a relationship with Him forever. That is our eternal rest. It is what our soul longs for in the anguish of the struggle of life. We no longer, because in the resurrection, we enter into a glorious period of the glorious rest of the eternal Sabbath through Christ. It's an amazing theological emphasis that really cannot be ignored by expositors and exegetes. If we see on the one hand they rested, on the other hand they went. And for us there is no one hand because the tomb is empty. None of these things matter. Praise God. All four gospel writers indicate that the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. Luke gives a general description here of time, at early dawn, he says. But John, he adds a little bit more detail. John chapter 20, verse 1 says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. There are other women, but John puts the spotlight on one person, Mary Magdalene. While it was still dark, he says. There it is. Came early to the tomb while it was still dark, indicating that the women had awakened and left the house with the spices where they were staying in Jerusalem while it was still dark outside. Then Mark gives us the additional detail in Mark 16:2. It says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So you get the full picture here. By the time that they had arrived in the tomb, the break of dawn, sun had begun to rise and it had risen. And the horizon has broken and light was shining. When they had awakened, it was still dark. When they were on their way, it was still dark. But when they finally arrived, it was lit. Ah, so they can see everything. What a marvelous, marvelous description. And timing is just, everything is so amazing. It's beautiful symmetry. This is why God gave us four testimonies, to give us the full picture possible. Just like an accident that happens in a corner of intersection, you see people from left and right and front and rear, but you see also somebody from the apartment building up right above on the fourth floor having a top view. We get the full view. Praise God. And so having observed Joseph and Nicodemus' burial, they come to the tomb. It says, they came to the tomb. Notice the plural pronoun, they, referred to the women last described in chapter 23. But they are not identified by Luke until verse 10. Now, having observed Joseph and Nicodemus' burial, the women knew exactly where the garden tomb was. It wasn't too difficult to find. It still isn't. But back in those days, it was dawn and they had to navigate themselves through known roads and get to the garden tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, Luke says. The participle translated bringing and the verb translated they had prepared are both feminine and gender. And so you see very clearly that Luke intends to tie the previous verse with this one. There is no chapter break. And so the modern translators, that they inserted chapter and numbers for easy identification, decided this would be a good time to break it because Jesus is dead, he's buried, and now there is a major transition in story. But Luke ignores all that. He doesn't see that. He connects them together, which is a wonderful literary way of saying, look, the grave that has the body and the grave that is empty is connected by these witnesses, these women. And so now you see what Luke is doing. He's narrating the events from the vantage point of the women. That's why it's important, of the women. That's why Pilate is unimportant, Jewish leaders unimportant, the guards are unimportant, because it's the women. What did they experience? They knew none of this council. They knew none of the posting of the guard. They knew none of it. None of the disciples knew it. None of the Jewish community knew it. It was all a private affair. And by the time they showed up, none of them were there, except an empty tomb. It is as if none of it took place from their vantage point. Luke writes, none of it. Not important for them. But notice, in their objects of love and devotion of the spices, they were saddened and worried. Their acts of devotion and love were genuine, but it was not accompanied by faith in Jesus' words. It is interesting that none of the disciples remember, that the women didn't believe or remember. Only people who seemed to remember what Jesus said were the religious leaders. And they were hyper-paranoid about that becoming propaganda. They didn't believe. They knew. They remembered what Jesus said, but they didn't believe. These people didn't remember. And one of the most important and the most difficult, I think, hurdle for us is remembering. Some of you already know that God had already commanded you as a Christian to be holy as he is holy. But have you forgotten? Is your life marked by holiness and a pursuit of godliness, Christ-likeness? No, I'm afraid not. I'm afraid that some of you forgotten that. You thought that that was a suggestion for some other people, and that you could be in the world, like the world, and continue to be witnesses of Christ. And the Word of God disagrees with that. We've forgotten too. They've forgotten, and they were filled with worry, sadness. We've forgotten, and holiness, our bold testimony, powerful, effective disciple making, all those things seem to vanish. All of a sudden, Christianity turns into a social convention. It's about friends, about getting together, activities. We seem disassociated. The back of my mind, we know, yeah, that's what we're called to do. And by golly, I belong to those people who are doing it, so it's all good. But we've forgotten. The joy, the power, it's not there. It's a major hurdle for us. Like sheep, we're very forgetful. Brothers and sisters, you and I belong to the Lord, the risen Lord, the living, loving Lord, the holy Lord who died for our sins. It's another call to remember what Jesus said and what he did. Have you forgotten? May the empty tomb remind you of who you are. May the empty tomb distinguish you as believers apart from the world of men who do not believe. We're in the world, but we're not to be like the world. I wonder how many professing Christians still approach the faith in such a way that they worship someone who is dead and gone, distant and only metaphorical, an example and pattern, but a substance of living, loving, abiding Christ to whom they daily obey, the voice of him through the word of God that they long to hear and submit to. They long for his return, prepare for it. I wonder how many of us have forgotten. While the women were approaching the gravesite, Matthew records that a severe earthquake had occurred in Matthew 28:2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Matthew just describes the whole fantastic affair in one breath. Matthew says a severe earthquake was an attention-grabbing event which drew everybody's looking, which are the soldiers. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven who would roll away the stone and casually kind of sits upon it. You know how fantastic that looks? Matthew further describes the appearance of the angel in Matthew 28 verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. In a dark pre-dawn moment, this would have been fantastic. That would scare living daylights of any Roman soldier, don't you think? That's exactly what happened. Matthew 28:4 says, the guards shook for fear. You know, the same word, seismos, is used. Severe earthquake, seismos megale, right? Big one. And then here's one. They shook for fear in phobia, phobos here, for him because they became like dead men. Yeah, you fear the earthquake? Wait till you get to see the appearance of a supernatural created being, a messenger sent by God, to do the errand of rolling away the stone. Why? To let Jesus out? No, he's already risen. To let the witnesses in. You know what they were worried? Who's going to roll away the stone for us? I don't know. Let's just go. That's, you know, how women are. They're devoted. They love the Lord. Mark 16:3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Who will? God will. He sent an angel, an earthquake, introducing the angel. The stone is rolled. You can't escape it. He's probably glowing and illuminating the whole thing. He's sitting on it. There's that special light there for you, entry light, you know. Motion detecting entry light. God prepared it all. They just need to get there. When the women arrived, they found the most surprising sight, an open tomb. Roman guards are long gone in fear. His focus is upon the responses of the first witnesses. Their fears, their worries, all gone. Now wonder, amazement begin to fill. And only when the Lord Jesus appeared to them, then joy, elation. Now that's typical of our experience. We come from a world of worry and fear. And then we hear the gospel and we scratch our heads and say, could it be? Really? Certainly? And then only when the Lord shows his light to our darkened hearts, regenerates us, opens up the prejudice of our sin, of our minds, to help us to see his truth and his glory and his being, then we are marvelously drawn to him in joy, worship, humble service. That's how the Lord does it. And so the responses of the women give us some insight into how the Lord works in our lives. These women were not really faithful women. They loved the Lord. They were not brilliant women. They were somewhat ignorant. They didn't remember Jesus' words. Didn't matter. The Lord drew them. and demonstrated this great wondrous thing. And so now all that's removed. All the tomb is open, the stone is removed, the guards are gone. They're posted to keep people away from threatening the seal of the Roman government, tampering with the tomb and all that. That's all gone. It means that Jesus had already rose again from the dead, because when the stone was rolled away, went in there, no body of Jesus, just a collapsed grave clothes. It's as if his body had just kind of super transmitted, and the grave clothes, because there's no gravity holding it together, there's no body, just collapsed on its own. That's what they found. And a piece of linen that covered Jesus' face was removed and set away at a different place. And that is how they found it. So just as the grave clothes lay flat on the floor of the tomb, having collapsed due to the disappearing body, so his body disappeared through the grave, undetected by any human witness. In other words, no one saw this happening. No one, except the angels. And you can tell the angels rejoiced. No one knew that the incarnate Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. And the angels knew, they rejoiced. Just as the sound waves penetrate through walls, Jesus' body had reunited with his spirit and then metamorphosized into the supernatural yet physical corporeal form. Met together, the bodies changed. And then he vanished from human view for now. Did you get that? He vanished from human view. The risen Lord, only he can make his perception possible. And in each case, from the post-resurrection account, when human beings met and saw and talked, touched the Lord Jesus, is because the Lord allowed it. He makes it possible. Only the risen Lord will allow his presence to be felt and known. That's how you could tell. You walk around, you see people who have a living relationship with the living Lord. They're unsure of themselves, but they're sure of the Lord. Their conscience is stricken when they know that they're not living up to the glorious Savior and the Lord who loved them. There is no external law that tells them that they have to live for the Lord. It is an inner motivation and a drive that they did not have before, but it is overflowing in their lives. And it continues to grow. They met the Lord. They know the Lord. They can even see, after some time, a time of transformation. There's a break with sin. There's a joyful period of growth. Struggle with righteousness and holiness. And then in the grace of God, overcome with humility, thankfulness, worship, maturity. You can even see it. You can even graph it if you would take the time to do so. They met the Lord. The Lord is living. Everything that they do is now changed, different. They were of the world, but now they're of the Lord. They're in the world, but the Lord is in them. So they stand out in the world. Don't let anybody tell you that Christians are all the same. They're not. There are religious people who go to church. There are people who've been church, but they're not really convinced that the living Lord is powerful. The Word of God is living and active. That the church is a holy bride of Christ. They're not convinced. So they live out what they believe. But the living Lord is living, and he lives in people. And only he can allow his living presence, loving presence, to be felt and recognized. He allows it. And he allowed the women to come to an empty grave, illuminated and ushered in by the angels. So verse 3 says, but when they entered, a marvelous entrance was made possible by the supernatural provision of the angels, whom the Lord sent to give meaning and explanation to the women who were bewildered now. But they themselves did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, because that's what they were looking for, a dead body. Of course they didn't find it. Have you noticed you will never find what you think that you are looking for if what you're looking for is not what God says is of reality. A lot of people look for different things, weird things, when they come to church, the Bible, or even a Christian gathering. It's not what God intended. Of course they won't find it. You want to find happiness, meaning, and purpose apart from Christ in sinful men that God is sanctifying? You're not going to find it. You're going to find satisfaction, joy, and excitement in a world, sinful world that is run by Satan? You're not going to find it. You'll find pleasure, contentment. Not going to find it. You'll only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he's living, you'll only find it in a living, loving Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you behold him, you will never know that. And so some of you are still fearful, worried, like the women were before they met the risen Lord. Some of you are perplexed, wondering, really? How come I never knew that? How come all the people that I know don't know this? But if this is true, how come so many other people don't know about this? You're still asking a lot of questions. You're perplexed. Only when the living, loving Lord finds you, saves you from your sins. By the way, that is traumatic. That is the end of you. That's the death of you. You too will die spiritually, united with Christ, and you too will experience a brand new rebirth in him. And you too will receive a deposit guaranteeing your future resurrection inheritance with Christ. And like the women, you'll go to a lot of places, read a lot of books, meet a lot of religious people, here and there, everywhere, travel, and you're not going to find what you think you're looking for, because that's not where God has provided it. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. How could they find the living among the dead? But here's the way Luke describes this, and it's fantastic. Body of the Lord Jesus. Now look at that. The Lord Jesus. A dead man's body, not fit to be called a Lord. Look at the phrase. He doesn't say the body of Jesus, but he says body of the Lord Jesus. Luke adds this lofty title in front of Jesus' name, which is the only fitting way to describe Jesus from this point on. Before, it required faith to call Jesus while he was living and ministering Lord. It took faith to call him that, because he was so perfectly veiled in human flesh and humanness. He just looked like an average Jewish man externally. It took a lot of faith to see beyond that and saying, this is the Lord of life, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of salvation, the Lord God incarnate. It took a lot of faith. Not anymore. That faith has been made complete by the demonstration of Jesus as Lord in history. Peter will later preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, it's God, and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Boy, that talk about conviction, hearing that. And let the church of Jesus Christ know that God has allowed your Savior and mine to die on the cross for your sins and mine. Let all the church of Jesus Christ know that he is Lord, we not ourselves. He determines who is the true authority. We are not authority. He demands absolute submission obedience. We cannot challenge that. Is he Lord? Is he? Examine your life. Is he Lord? Do you fear and tremble before him? Do you submit absolutely? When he speaks, you zip your lip and you say, yes, Lord. Would you give me the humility of obedience to obey and honor you? Or is it beneath you, you modern day 21st century learned people, to bow to the one whom you cannot perceive? Check and double check whether he is really living, whether you're not worshiping a figment of some religious notion or whether you are really submitting and living under your Lord who died to give you new life and eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus points to cosmic realities which have forever changed. There are too many to list, so I'll just only give you three. First, as we sang, Jesus' resurrection means that God has accepted a perfect sacrifice on the cross. How do we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? How do we know that our sins can be forgiven? Didn't we just sing that? How do we know? How do we know? He has been raised. There's the proof. Your question, here's the answer. How do we know? Because if Jesus couldn't pay, he would remain dead. Not accepted. Imperfect sacrifice. But God has raised him from the dead. You want proof? There's your proof. We can have confidence that every sin in thought, in word, and deed have been paid on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, you better believe it is finished. He is risen. There's your evidence. The empty tomb. You and I need no further proof. To ask it is to convey our unbelief and love for falsehood. Jesus' resurrection means that God has accepted his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, God has reconciled sinful man through Jesus and will find every sinner who comes to God through Jesus and the cross clothed with his perfect works and righteousness as if we live Jesus' life. That's what it means to clothe in. When Jesus takes off his cloak and puts it on you, and by the way, he has royal robes. He puts it on you. It'll cover every shameful nakedness and blemish and filth. It'll cover it all. And we stand before God as if we live Jesus' life. That is righteousness in perfection. There's no degrees of righteousness. No one in Christ is more righteous and no one is less righteous. It is perfect righteousness. Every believer has it because Jesus clothes all with his perfect righteousness. This means that I don't have to fear and tremble before God. I don't have to worry whether God would judge me in Christ. He will never. And now he has given us the spirit of sonship whereby we can say, Abba, Father, Daddy. Tenderness, closeness, that's possible because of what Jesus did. And the tomb that is empty is evidence of that perfect righteousness given to every believer. You believe Jesus is risen? You have a relationship with the risen Lord? Then you are righteous as Jesus is righteous. No lesser degree. Don't let anybody tell you that you are not righteous before God. Now, since you and I are perfectly clothed in righteousness, Christian, become what you are. Become what you are. That's your status. Now act like it. You're clothed with Christ's robe and his righteousness as it works. Now act like it. You have a label that says, I'm a Christian. Now live it out. Stop telling yourself that you're not a Christian. You don't live like a Christian. You are, if you are. You believe in the risen Lord. Become what you already are. Thirdly, resurrection of Christ means that judgment is certain and is coming. Resurrection means judgment? Absolutely. What else could it mean? John 5, verse 28, 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is judgment that is to come. Resurrection means judgment. And will you be judged based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ who will cover you from wrath and condemnation? Or will your works be evidence of your unbelief, unrighteousness, rejection of God and his love, and rebellion against him? It will be evident. So you hear his voice now, living and abiding voice of the Lord, and then you come under the cross and the judgment that Christ received. Or, and the next time you hear the word of God, and you will, as the Lord said, it will be his voice of judgment. Depart from me, you all you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That is a fearful thing of judgment. Because the tomb is empty, the living Lord will judge. It is coming. It's a guarantee. Mary's reaction is given by John's gospel in this way, John 20, verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." First reaction, she ran fast, told Peter, the leader among the group. Not all people were there, but Thomas probably wasn't there. He wasn't there. A week later, Thomas joined, but... And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they may have been there, but they soon left. She came out, and she was the first one to report. They, who are the they? Who knows? Religious authorities, the Romans, whoever. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Was that true? Not true. And we do not know where they have laid him. And that's true. They don't know. But Jesus has not laid him anywhere. He's living. Risen. The saddened and worried women's fears were all turned into great joy when they discover what really happened. And here's where we come to many people in the church. You've been churched. You can even count the years. And some of you may say, I was in my mother's womb when I went to church, because my mom went to church constantly. Well, great. Great. But you're still going around telling people they have taken away the Lord and we don't know where they have laid him. You're still saying that. I've been a Christian all my life. I've been in church all my life. I still haven't met the risen Lord. That's the message. I have know about the Bible, but I don't know the author of the Bible. I can memorize the scriptures, but I don't understand its meaning. It has no impact in my life. That's you. And that was me for 20 years. My mom used to tell me, yeah, you were in my womb when I went to church. Yeah, but I was lost. I didn't know the risen Lord. I had no relationship with him except in rebellion as his enemy. And that's you. You are a religious person who are going around saying, yeah, I've been a Christian all my life. And no, I've never experienced this new life and joy, the power of the resurrection, freedom from sin and guilt, righteousness of Christ working in me. A fruitful, obedient life of a disciple. That sounds all good, but that's not the Christianity that I know. Well, welcome to the club. There are many of us who are like that. And it's because the fact of the matter is the Lord God has transformed many lives. He's risen and working, but that we are still disconnected from that truth and his loving, living power. That's why. But they were all turned into great joy. As a matter of fact, when you, my dear religious church-going friend, when you meet the living, risen Lord, then you will experience the great joy and you will know the difference between an empty religion and a living relationship with Christ better than most people. And you will be a powerful witness to the religious people because you know the difference. And such were these men and women. They were transformed to power, boldness, and joy because of the Holy Spirit. These women became amazing sources of joy in the early church. And the fearful disciples became powerful evangelists. You look at what happened to these fearful disciples just 50 days later, because at Pentecost, you see transformed people's lives. It is the work of God. Romans 8:28, Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Our foolish assumptions through difficult circumstances of life is contradicted by the risen Lord that we claim to know, that we claim to belong to, who can turn our fears, our worries, and our doubts into joy and certainties. God is glorified in that, and that we rejoice in what he has done. And we rejoice forevermore in our living, loving Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He just didn't die for our sins. He rose again to make sure that our sins have been dealt with and that he would clothe us with his righteousness to give us joy, peace, and power that the world cannot understand or give. The Lord gives. Why is it that today's Christianity is devoid of such joy and power and witness? And we need to take some time to think about that. Is Jesus living? Is he loving? Is he Lord? He is, all those things. But only in the lives of those who belong to him, transformed by him, and who know the joy of the risen Lord. The empty tomb. He's the Lord Jesus forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for this great resurrection truth. And that the women, with their ignorance, lack of knowledge, and yet with their love and devotion, came to the tomb and they were given grace and bounty that they had not expected. And such were many of us, lost sinners, life of worry, sadness and sorrow, meaninglessness and purposelessness, and yet you have visited us in our dark moments, saved us from our sins, clothed us with perfect righteousness of Jesus, and then you have allowed us to live for him, for he lives in us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we don't want any more money. We don't need any better jobs. We don't need to get any more degrees. We just want Jesus. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to reign in our lives. Lord, we confess our sins before you. We are called to be the salt and the light, and yet the world has crept into us. We begin to think like the world and act like the world. And we have forgotten the joy and the power, the purpose that the Lord Jesus gave to us through his perfect, precious sacrifice. We have forgotten that the living Lord commands us to be the witnesses of this cosmic truth. We have forgotten what it means to hope for eternity because we're so preoccupied with the temporary. We're so busy writing about our lives and taking photos of ourselves and posting for other people to enjoy, and yet we've forgotten how to witness. We don't share with equal passion and even greater ones, for we know that he is more worthy than we are. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us. We have sinned against you as believers, but we thank you that you are gracious and that you would empower us by the risen living Lord, once again, and that we will no longer fear nor worry, and as the disciples have been transformed by the living, risen Lord, we too, Lord, we believe that by your power of your Son, that you could raise the dead souls and you could use insignificant people for your great name and glory. We believe this with great confidence, because the living Lord promises. So we hold on to your word. We thank you for the relationship. And now we make ourselves available. Use us for your great name and glory in this generation, that Christ may be exalted in our lives. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord and who submit their lives in the obedience of the living, loving Lord. And upon the Sprott family who are committing themselves, throwing themselves upon the throne of your grace, and upon the little boy, Luke Sprott, and upon our beloved brothers and sisters testifying of your greatness in the streets of Taiwan, and all those who long for the living, loving Lord's reappearing, and that great rapture of the church and the glory of the millennial kingdom in the eternal age, be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.